seated. There's a phrase in that I didn't pick up the last time we sang it, surrounded by His love. So not only is love coming at us, but this surrounded by His love. And it's not just because He is ever present, which He is, but there's another word called imminence. There's imminence with an I, which means coming at any time, on the horizon, about to happen. And there's imminence, I-M-M-A, with an A, that means that God is present with us in our feelings, in our emotions, in our place, where we're at. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood for our sins and risen from the dead, He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, hence also He is able to save forever to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That is, day or night, whether you're awake or sleeping. Psalm 126 says He gives to those He loves even in their sleep. His imminent presence in us and with us continues to love us, care for us, more often than not in spite of us. And nothing will stop His love. Nothing will stop His love, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate the love of God from those of us He loves. The little one-chapter book of Jude, just before you come to the long book of Revelation in your New Testament, we're going to look at the benediction that's in the one-chapter book of Jude, just before Revelation, toward the end of your Bible. This is one of my favorite benedictions. A benediction, he doesn't call it that. We call it a benediction. It's a blessing. It's a way to call on and recognize the glory and presence of God and to pull us into that blessing. That is us blessing God as Psalm 103 opens. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. It's almost impossible for us to acknowledge and bless and glorify the name of God except in the context of how we've been the unworthy, grateful recipients of the overflow of His glory and His love and His goodness. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name, and forget none of His benefits. And we're going to see both His benefits, His blessings, and His glory and His majesty in this benediction in Jude, verses 24 and 25. So, Father, speak to us afresh by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of the living God that inspired Jude to write this letter and to give us this benediction, this blessing. Speak to us afresh our hearts, our needs, for You, God, are indeed imminent in our midst. That is, ready to come at any moment, ready to enter in and change us at any moment. And because You're immanent with us, we know it can happen. Through Jesus Christ, amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Christ Jesus our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen, Jude writes. It's not merely a benediction and a blessing, that is, in a vacuum. Otherwise, he could have like put it on a postcard and mailed it Pony Express, perhaps, or Camel Express, all around the Roman world. It possibly did get there by camel and by boat, but it was in a scroll with the rest of the letter. Jude writes this letter. It's fitting that it butts up against the book of Revelation, because Jude's letter and John's gospel, his three letters and the book of Revelation, all came towards the end of the first century. Except for John himself, all the apostles had since been martyred. Much of what we read in the book of Jude is a complement to what Peter wrote in his second letter, which he wrote probably from Rome about 67 AD, shortly before he lost his life. He was martyred in Rome, that is, the apostle Peter. Jude repeats some of those ideas. It's quite likely that Jude had personal discussions, probably a lot of personal discussions, with Peter long before he was martyred. Certainly he had access to that letter that Peter wrote. And because in verse 1, the epistle of Jude, verse 1, he identifies himself and he says, I'm Jude, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. The brother of James here is one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Jude was one of the half-brothers of Jesus. And as we know from reading the Gospel of John, neither Jude nor James nor the sisters, none of them believed that their brother Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, in the Gospel of John chapter 7, we find them mocking him in his adult years once he had begun his public ministry. It's interesting then at the beginning of this letter, Jude doesn't pull the brother card. He doesn't say, by the way, Jesus was my half-brother according to the flesh. I think in his humility and his wonder and his awe, the fact that he's saved, the fact that he came after the resurrection of Christ to understand that he was the living Son of God, he declares the current status of that relationship by saying, I am a bond servant of Jesus. It's a word that means slave. I've chosen, much like the servants in the Old Testament, once they had their freedom, the slaves could go free. Some of them would say, I like this relationship. This has worked great for me. It's great for my family. I have someone to care for me that cares better than my own family. And they would go up against a doorpost, and someone would take, they were piercing their ears. They'd pierce their ears through a doorpost and then put some kind of mark or ring that would say, now I belong forever, the rest of my days to this master. That's what Jude had declared because he had met Jesus Christ as his Savior. But he does want the readers to know, he wants us to know, he wanted them to know, and by the way, I'm also a half-brother according to the flesh. But he writes this letter, Jude, beginning in verse 3, by saying, here was my intent. I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. That is, I just wanted to write and say, hey, how you doing? Isn't it great to know Jesus? Isn't it great to be in fellowship with other believers? His intention was just to be friendly. But he said something more urgent has come across my plate towards the end of the first century. And there in verse 3, he says, while I was making every effort to write about this common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I mean, we, of course, in our era today, know that there are those that say, well, a lot of roads lead to heaven. Of course, Jesus didn't say that. He said the road is wide that leads to destruction. The road is and path is pretty narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. While the gospel invitation goes out to all people everywhere at all time, it's a very narrow path that says this is the way to saving faith. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. It's exclusive. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so by the end of the first century, not only were they having doctrinal errors, that is, orthodoxy questions. When we use the word orthodox, we mean the common doctrines and truths and values taught in the Bible that had been practiced by God-fearing and Bible-believing people for 2,000 years. Well, at the end of the first century, some of that was already in question. Jude doesn't particularly address the doctrinal and orthodox questions. His concern is for those who are saying they follow Jesus. They're saying they're Christians. And many of them are in the house churches and in the larger gatherings. But they're certainly not behaving like they really believe those things. And that's why he says in verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, they're ungodly persons, and they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they weren't verbally denying him, but by their lifestyle they were. They said, basically, if you have Jesus, you can do whatever you want to do. Paul, in his letter to the Roman believers, addressed some of that same thing at the end of chapter 5, beginning in Romans chapter 6, where he says, so should we just sin all the more so that grace will increase? I mean, if I show how bad I am, won't that show how good God is? And therefore, they felt like it didn't matter what your values were or how you behaved. Well, that was happening already at the end of the first century. The NIV says, these have secretly slipped in among you. And it isn't that they were even trying to be secretive. This is people who have stumbled, who have fallen. Some that were not really saved, but they probably thought they were. That is, they stumbled into a church, got connected as new believers possibly with those that were not following the ways of God or those that were teaching them false truths. In our country, in fact, our world, but let's just take our country, is littered, and that's probably a good word for it because it's garbage, is littered with those who say, as long as you have Jesus, nothing else really matters. Meaning it doesn't matter what your values are. It doesn't matter if your anger and your hatred and your bitterness are in control. It doesn't matter what your thought life is. It doesn't matter what your relationships are. It doesn't matter if there's integrity. Those things don't matter. Oh, you just need Jesus. That's why the NIV says they secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. That's the primary issue that Jude is addressing. And so he begins this benediction by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That is, as believers in Jesus Christ, as true born-again, Holy Spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ, we need a source outside of ourselves if we're going to be kept from stumbling, kept from falling. That word stumbling here in the text and falling is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he's teaching the parable of the soils, with seed coming out and landing on different soils. And in Matthew 13, verse 21, one of the examples, the seed falls on some who do not have firm root in themselves. Well, how do you get a firm root? Well, it takes a while. I mean, those of you that have started some plants inside before they go outside, they don't have much root. They're in these little teeny pots. And even when they go outside, you've got to feed the roots. There needs to be some substance there. And many that don't have firm root in themselves, when affliction comes or persecution, that's what Matthew says. Luke says in times of temptation, they'll fall away. It's that word stumble. They'll fall away, they'll stumble. They get tripped up because there's no firm root. And Jude is saying, you need some source outside of yourself to keep from getting tripped up, to keep from stumbling, to keep from falling into sin. Sometimes it's by our own making. That is, sometimes we weren't tripped up. Sometimes we knew what was wrong and we did it anyway. That's sin. And we know it's sin. But we've got a rebellious spirit inside of us that unfortunately is not going to go away until Jesus takes us home someday. One of the tasks I had the 3.5 years I worked for Samaritan's Purse is every month we would have orientation for new personnel coming in. Some of them were home-based. Some of them were going to be stationed at other places around the country and some around the world, field offices around the world. And I didn't do this. I did probably about two-thirds of them because I traveled a lot, so I wasn't always there. But if I was there and did these, I'd sometimes ask the question of those that were gathered. I'd say, what are some of the reasons that we need spiritual help, whether it's on the field or whether it's in one of the offices right here in Boone? I mean, why do we need spiritual help? In other words, why did they have a department of the chaplain? After all, it's a Christian organization. You have Christians all around you. And if you're working somewhere in the field somewhere, well, you're still in a network with Christians. So I'd say, why do you think we need spiritual help, or some of the reasons we need spiritual help in the field? And the one I wrote down, probably didn't need to write it down because I won't forget it. There was a woman that it was like, bang, I hardly had a time to snap. And she said, flesh. That was the whole word, flesh. Yeah, because we stumble. We fall. And some of it is our own making. Some of it is we're rubbing shoulders too closely with those who are making very light of the gospel and its values. That's why in the book of Galatians, Paul recognizes that. He says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. You can't always do the things that you want to do. You need a source from the outside, not to him who is able to keep us from stumbling. I'm grateful that the psalmist in Psalm 103 and verse 14 says that God is mindful that we are but dust. That's why he provided Jesus. He provided Jesus to pay the penalty for our sins, but he will keep us. The keeping is a present active verb. That means in the here and now. In fact, that's why at the end of the verse, before all time and now and forever, before all ages, and now, I need help now as a Christian. Whether I'm a new believer, I've been saved a long time, until I get to glory, I need help now. I need help from him who is able to keep me from stumbling, from tripping, sometimes over my own sin and my own self, sometimes over the pressures of the culture around me, sometimes some of the false pressures that are coming from people that I call fellow believers. I need help from an outside source, to him who is able to keep us from stumbling. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9 asks the rhetorical question, who is it that can say they are without sin? Solomon knew, and we know, that no one is without sin. And that's why the verse goes on and says, he was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Blameless. A couple of your translations will say faultless. Not even a fault. Not even a flaw. Stand in his presence. Sometimes, do you ever just kind of reflect on what's it going to be when I see Jesus, either when he comes back and takes us all, or if I go before then? I'm not just going to saunter into, hey, Jesus, hey, how's it going? I mean, he does call us friend, John 15. He says, I've called you friends, but it's not like my buddies. And I'm going to walk into a holy, perfect God, into a holy, perfect heaven. But Jude makes this almost unbelievable, but true promise that he who was able to keep me from stumbling is also going to make me stand in his presence, blameless, faultless. One reason I picked this text today is because it's a communion Sunday. Not to him who is able. It's not me. It's not you who is able. It's Jesus who is able. Jesus who has shed his blood. Jesus who gave his body to be beaten and brutalized. It's by his shed blood. Because indeed, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to take my last breath, you're going to take yours, and we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, when you ponder that sometimes, I just think of falling on my face. In fact, I don't even know if I could get to the end of the aisle in heaven where there's Jesus up there. I'd fall on my face way in the back somewhere and not be able to move. You ever go there sometimes in your own prayer life? I don't know what your posture is for prayer. Probably most of the time you're in the car or you're sitting down, and that's probably our most common practice for prayer in terms of posture. But no, every now and then you get on your knees. And there's been times I've been on my face. And it's like Isaiah, the chosen prophet of God to speak to kings and royalty and to help turn the country around and turn them towards God. And Isaiah gets a vision of Jesus, the risen Christ. He gets a vision of that and he falls on his face and he's speechless. And the angel has to take a hot coal and put it on his lips before he says, you live among a people of unclean lips. James, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 2, says, we all stumble in many ways. And then James uses one of a concept that's kind of interesting. We all stumble in many ways. He says, and one particular way you may notice is your speech. It's your words. Anything ever popped out of your mouth that you wish you could take back that you didn't say? How about just a thought that popped into your head that you wish wasn't there, but you know God knows it? The book of Hebrews says that all of us, our being, our minds, our culture, are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do, because he knows. And Isaiah knew. That's why he touches that coal to his lips. And James says, you know what, if you could control all of your mouth, if you could control all of your thought, you'd be a perfect person. And none of us are. And then what blows me away is you're going to be standing, not even face down, but standing in his presence, blameless. No wonder there'll be great joy. I like Eugene Peterson is the author of the Bible paraphrase called The Message. Some of you have read that. And he uses the word celebration here, the great joy celebration. I guess so. Praise God that we have a Savior who's going to allow us at that judgment seat before the throne of the God of the universe and come into his holy presence. But you won't be alone. That's why we will be able to stand. 1 John, if you want to go back just a couple pages to your left in your Bible, the Apostle John, who also wrote, of course, at the end of the first century, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning of verse 5, says, "This is the message we'd heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness. No darkness in your brain, no darkness in your body, no darkness in your words, no darkness at all." So if we say we have fellowship with him, 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, well, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That is even when we think we're in a pretty good place. You know, no present tense brokenness, no present tense stumble, no present tense fallenness. Even then, we still recognize the fact that it's the shed blood of Jesus that allows us into a fellowship, a true fellowship with each other, and most of all with the holy God himself. So if we say we have no sin, well, then we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, well, then we're making him out a liar and his truth is not in us. Actually, I just thought of this during the sermon in the first service, so maybe I'll repeat it here. We probably, among all people on the planet, especially on a Sunday, come in while we might be saying, in essence, I'm a sinner, we come in as if we're not. Yesterday morning, there's a group that's emerging in the church. I guess they've had three or four meetings already of some of our younger adults, and a dozen of them graced Brendan our house yesterday and showed up for and did their group study there. It was a privilege to host it. But one of the things that came out in the Bible study discussion, and they're ages 18 to 25, I think, one of the things that came out in the discussion was just being real. I mean, do we just constantly put on faces and pretend everything's all right when it isn't? We're pretty good at that. The reality is, none of us are blameless. None of us are faultless. We need the blood of Jesus continually. And if we walk around as if we've got it all together, all perfect, that's why James said we all stumble in many ways. But if you can control even your mouth, I guess you're pretty perfect. The point is, none of us are. And if we're going to have fellowship with one another, we need to be honest about our failings as well as our successes. And when things are good, celebrate together. That's why later on, James in his letter writes, you know, if you're happy, praise God and tell others about it. Celebrate with them. And if you're sad, then tell other people so they can support you. Paul, the book of Romans, chapter 12, says it differently. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And sometimes the weeping is just over brokenness or fallenness or I've stumbled. So here we are, Jude says, coming into the holy presence of a holy God, and we're not on our face. We're not at the end of the aisle. We're in the front of the aisle. We're meeting Jesus himself. And so John continues in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." The advocate is how we're going to get to the front of the aisle and meet the living God. There's Jesus, my lawyer, my advocate, standing at my side, probably holding me up. And while I'll be speechless and you'll be speechless, he will not be speechless. And he will say, probably complimentary to the words in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "I myself am the propitiation for Dave's sins." Propitiation is the covering, like the shed blood of the animals in the Old Testament. I'm the covering over. I'm the scapegoat. I'm the one who has taken this person's sins and failings and taken them on my own account and on my own back. Him who is able. Not to him who is able, not to Jesus who is able. Because there's no way any of the rest of us, anyone on the planet, would ever be able to get in at all, even in the back row, let alone stand in his presence, faultless and blameless. It's one of the reasons the gospel is so unique. I mean, it's the only religion of any brand or stripe throughout history where the God that is worshipped is the God who is served, the God who has laid aside his regal crown and taken a crown of thorns. That's why in verse 25, Jude says, to the only God, our Savior. That little term, only, is transliterated from Greek, would just be mono, just one. There is no other. No other God. There's our God. Oh, there's a lot of pretend gods. Satan, of course, wanted to be like God. There's small g gods of people's making, but there's only one true God. And this God is a Savior. This God is a rescuer. And the phrase says, only God our Savior through Jesus Christ. So let me get that first phrase before we saw the through Jesus Christ. Because God himself is a saving God. He's a rescuing God. You know, sometimes people divide the testaments by saying, well, there's the God of wrath in the Old Testament, the God of war in the New Testament, the God of grace and goodness in the New Testament. He's the same God throughout. And Jesus himself is coming as a God of wrath at the end times. He's coming to judge the world. And the only people who will not be judged to hell will be those who have met Jesus before their last breath. And the God of the Old Testament was a God of grace and mercy. That's why he called a people out of their own darkness. And it tells us in the book of Exodus, or the book of Deuteronomy, that he says, it's not because you deserved it. It's not because you were such great, good people. In fact, you were a people basically in squalor, living like the rest of the people around the world, but I chose you out of that environment simply because I loved you. And so the book of Isaiah chapter 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I'm the one that forms light, and I'm the one that creates darkness. I cause both peace and well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And you can go through the Isaiah probably beginning at chapter, probably 40 through 48, and just read through that and look at the grandeur and glory of the only God who is a rescuer, a savior. Isaiah chapter 43, beginning of verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. We have a rescuing God who meets us at our point of need. That's why this grand benediction that Jude writes. Paul wrote in his first letter to Timothy in verse 17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, and majesty forever and ever. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one gets to the Father but by me. God in his grace sacrifices his own Son out of love for us and invites us to come into his presence blameless, faultless, with great celebration. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Glory. When we see the glory of God or talk about the glory of God, you know, at best what we get is a reflection. That's the best we get is a reflection. Because Paul wrote to Timothy, and God says, I dwell in unapproachable light. unapproachable light. God is light, and in him knows no darkness at all. I dwell in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen, nor could they see. Remember when Moses says, God, show me now your glory. God, I want to see your glory. I've seen some of your power, but now I want to see your glory. I want to see some of your character, your being, who you are. And what is God's response? Nobody can see me and live. But in his mercy and in his grace, you know the story in the book of Exodus, he puts Moses up on a cliff in Mount Sinai, and he says, and I will make my glory pass by you, and I will proclaim to you who I am. And he gets a little reflection of his glory, kind of looking at the shadow as he goes by, and then there's a declaration that comes out of the heavens that says that I am the one God, and I am merciful and just, and I love people. That's his proclamation. But his glory is but a reflection. Someday we will see more than just a reflection. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this mortal has to put on immortality for that. Our flesh, our body, we can't see God in this flesh. It's why we will be given new bodies in glory someday. Flesh and blood cannot see the holiness of God, let alone stand before him. Be glory. Majesty. The word majesty is used in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 when it's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he quotes from the book of Daniel where Jesus comes and is presented before the God of the angels, his Father, but in all his regal glory he's coming back. And that majesty is the lightning going from east to west. When all the world, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's glory and more of its splendor shows up in his majesty. And that majesty is so tremendous, so overpowering that the whole earth sees it. That's why every knee will bow and every tongue confess. They won't all be saved. It's just it'll be inevitable. Oh, there was only one God. And he's revealed himself to the person of Jesus. And Jesus receives all of that majesty. In fact, I like the Greek word for majesty, especially in this day of DC Comics and superheroes, the mega everything. Well, the Greek word for majesty is megalosuna. Mega, as big as it gets. Bigger than we can comprehend, but not bigger than God can perform. Glory, majesty, dominion. There's two words there, dominion and then authority. And if you have an NIV, it skips dominion and puts the word power in. If you're reading an old King James, it takes the word authority out and puts the word power in. There's power through all of this. This is God's power. The Greek word dunamis is the word for power. But I really like what the New American Standard does because it describes precisely what this power looks like. The power of glory, the power of majesty when Jesus returns. And the word dominion is interesting here because you get from dominion the word dominate, take control of. Because right now, Jesus doesn't seem to be dominating, dominion. So this is talking about the Savior who will keep us now, both now and forever. He's got his hand on our life, hand on our soul. He's got the future in utter control. But dominion. To a great degree, dominion right now is in the hands of the evil one, the prince of the power of the air. That's why he's called the prince. Oh, but he's not called king. See, the king of kings and lord of lords is Jesus, but the prince of the power of the air. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul writes that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, the king. Basileia is kingdom. The dominion of darkness is whatever length of leash God has for Satan that's loose in the world. And it doesn't even take Satan. Sometimes it's the dominion of our own sin. You know, the Bible makes it plain by saying twice in the book of John and in James, whoever continues to commit the same sin is a slave to that sin. That is, I think I'm in control of my life, but I keep giving in to the same sinful impulses, the same pull of the flesh. And as long as I do that, I'm enslaved to that. So whether it's Satan or self, I'm enslaved to that. That's the dominion now, but the dominion that is coming is the dominion of Jesus, and it's a gracious, good King that loves us. The dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is yet to come. And we're told the way it comes is because of the shed blood of Jesus and the cross. Again, why we're going to take communion. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22 says, we have been reconciled in our fleshly body by the death of Jesus, in order that he can present us. See, I'm not going to go up there alone. Remember, who am I going to be? Jesus is going to walk me up to the Father. So he can present us before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach is with a good reputation, a spotless reputation. Can you imagine? I mean, if just think of the scroll of your life and the camera going by. Every scene, nothing disreputable? How can that be? Well, to him, not to him who is able, not to Jesus who is able, because I am unable. This is the opening song we did today. It's probably one it's, I don't like to sing it a whole lot because it's my second favorite hymn. But I don't like to sing it a lot because it's too true. Prone to wander. It's believers crying out to God, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. And it doesn't take the devil to do that. It just takes me to do that. But his dominion, that's why it says in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, hence also he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is constantly making intercession, that he's the constant person between me and heaven, hell and heaven, darkness and light. Jesus bridges that gap constantly. And he's able to save forever. The phrase is, some translations will say completely. The word, the phrase also means to all perfection. See, God doesn't do a half job. I'm not going to come into the holy presence of God and not, I have to be completely blameless, completely faultless. I have to be as spotless as Jesus. That's why a spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for my sin. And that gives him the authority to make the decision to say, come into my holy place. God alone has authority to look into a soul and see if there's been a genuine conversion experience. Has there been a real surrender to the shed blood of Jesus for sin? Who knows that but God? Only God really knows. And so he has complete authority to bring me into his holy presence. And that's why I like, actually, in Hebrews 7:25, the King James word, hence also he is able to save to the uttermost. Isn't that a cool word? To the uttermost. Perfectly, completely, absolutely. And when we come into that holy place, it will not just be some disembodied soul. It will be my entire being. Because God does everything completely and perfectly. As Philippians 3:21 says that when we rise up to meet with Jesus, we're going to be given new bodies, and they're going to be this old body of the flesh will be transformed into a body like Jesus' resurrection glory. And another benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself, that is, he has to do it, him who is able. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. To be sanctified is to be made holy. Sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete in perfection, without blame, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will bring it to pass. Indeed, he will bring it to pass. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time and now and forever. The keeping here in verse 24, as I said earlier, is a present active verb. That's the now. God had it planned in eternity past. That's why it says before all time or before all ages. But then he says, and now. Whatever the needs are, whatever your place is, whatever direction you're in, whether you've stumbled, whether you've fallen, whether you've walked away from God, you can walk back. You can fall back on the cross. You can confess your sin and get it right. If you're not really a believer, you need to know and God needs to know. How does that happen? You say, Jesus, come into my life and save me. You are God and you are holy, and I am not God and I am terribly unholy. Thank you that not a hymn was able to keep me from stumbling. That word is also used in verse 1 that I referred to earlier at the introduction to the book with Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father. Nothing separates us from his love, remember? That song we sang, beloved in God the Father, and then kept for Jesus Christ. He opens and closes the book with that phrase of being kept by Jesus. Only the first one in verse 1 is a perfect passive. What that means is it is settled in the annals of heaven. It's written in the book of the Lamb, probably with Jesus' own blood, that I am kept passively, meaning passive? I can't do anything about it. And I don't have to do anything about it. That's why Paul said if righteousness could come by keeping a law, then Jesus died for nothing. No, he died for everything. And our security is from beginning to end wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. We're kept for Jesus. And now to him who is able to keep us this day and all of our days till we get to glory. Unbelievably so, but true, blameless, with great joy, with great celebration. And so we share around the communion table is an ongoing reminder that it is not me, it's him. He who is able and he who fulfills it, both now and forever. Let's pray. Jesus, we do, unbelievably so, but rightfully so, because you have declared it such, we bow before your throne and we worship you. And Father, I thank you that one of the nows, one of the things that happens in the here and now, is he who is able to keep us from stumbling is also able to conform us more to the image of your perfect Son. I mean, we're never going to be that perfect. We're never going to be God, but we can certainly be pulled to a higher plane. The work that you have begun in us, as Paul writes to the Philippian believers, the work you have begun in us, we know you will complete, perfect, when Jesus calls us home to glory. And may that work continue to be fleshed out in us even today. Amen.